Okay, everyone, if you'll open your Bibles to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 will begin our study this evening. And just to set this up a little bit so that you're reminded of where Isaiah is in the story, if you will note back in chapter 49 and verse 14, we have a statement in which Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." So what the Lord has been doing through the rest of chapter 49 and now into chapter 50 is reassuring Israel that he has not forsaken them. So this has been a series of arguments that God has made that he would never forsake them and never would he remove his steadfast love from them. In fact, continues to do the things that that would be necessary for them to be able to return to him. So you'll see this argument then that he's making beginning here in chapter 50 when he says, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" So this is a rhetorical question saying, "I didn't give you a certificate of divorce and sent you away." Now, you might think, well, but you did send them into captivity. Well, that was correct, but it was not a permanent kind of thing. He did send them away, but he did not give them a certificate of divorce so that it was irreparable. You might remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, under the law of Moses, that if a man sent his wife away and she married another man, she was not allowed to return to him. So this is exactly what God is saying. If I had given you a certificate of divorce, it would mean that you would never be allowed to return to me. And so that's not what I've done. There is still an opportunity to return. I've certainly disciplined you, but that has not been something that is permanent. You'll see that also in the next line. He says, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So under the law of Moses, again, if he had sold them to a different master, and that master then owned them, how could he then get them back? It would mean that God's love had failed. It would mean God's covenantal promises had failed. And that's not what had happened here. So he goes on then to say, "Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." But he goes on to say, "Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." So you notice these words in verse 2 when he says simply, the thing is, I did send you away and I did basically sell you for your iniquities, but it wasn't something was permanent. I have called to bring you back, and yet the problem is nobody answered. There was no man who listened. There was no man who came back. There was no one who returned to me so that I could redeem him. That has been the problem. The problem isn't, God says, that I have given up on you. The problem is that you've given up on me. I think that is an important lesson for us even to this day. I think all of us can remember the times in which we sinned and we really, really blew it. And it seemed so bad to us that it just seemed impossible that God would ever accept us back. And we would just feel completely like God is just throwing his hands up in disgust and that there was just no chance that God would accept us back. In fact, we didn't even want to go to God in prayer because we were so ashamed. We felt like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden where they were hiding from God. And to us, it was just impossible that God could ever accept us back after what we had done. And so here is God's reply to that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking, he says, is just wrong. I'm there calling. I'm there asking for you to return, and I'm not hearing an answer. You're the one who is not coming back to me. And of course, his very strong words is, my hand shortened. Am I without power that I cannot redeem you, that I cannot purchase you back, that I cannot deliver you? God is arguing that he has all that power. And as a matter of fact, at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, what he's suggesting is he says, remember the old Exodus story? Remember when I brought your people out of the land of Egypt and I was able to dry up the sea and make rivers in the desert? Remember when I was able to do all those things? Even though you were sold into captivity in Egypt, I was able to redeem you and I was able to bring you back. So I love God's words there. He says, look, I came, but I'm listening and I'm waiting for you to answer me. It's like in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, when God is speaking to the church at Laodicea, his concluding words are, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So the Lord is saying that he has reached his hand out. And even to these Laodicean Christians who were living so differently than the, what God wanted the church to be, he said, I'm there, I'm waiting, and all you have to do is return to me. It isn't that God has left us. So then notice in verse 4, you will notice now that the Messiah speaks again. We noticed that back in chapter 49. Isaiah students would recognize this as a servant song. This is, in fact, the third servant song. There was a servant song in chapter 42, 1 through 4, speaking when the servant was first brought up, Messiah. Chapter 49, 1 through 12, was the second servant song in which the servant again spoke and talked about what he would do. And now we have a third servant song, and you'll notice this first person used here. So in verse 4, he says, down to verse 6 is where the song goes. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, of course, most all of us are going to recognize, especially those words in verse 6, as being Jesus, referring to what Jesus went through in his abuse. But I want you to notice what leads up to that as the servant Messiah speaks of his preparation to help us. So he says, look, I have been the obedient servant. I have learned from God and my experience. This is very Hebrews thematic here, if you remember our Hebrew study. He says that I may know, the second line, third line of verse 4, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Do you remember in Hebrews how that the Hebrew writer in chapter 4, 14 through 16 says that he is able to help us, and we can boldly come before his throne, and he's able to listen to us and help us in trial. Also, the end of chapter 2 does the same thing. And so this is exactly what he is doing. He's saying God prepared him to be able to sustain with a word him who is weary. One of the beautiful pictures you might remember in Hebrews, is in chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, how the Hebrew writer says that Jesus is our pioneer. He's the pioneer of our faith. Or other versions, he is the trailblazer. He is the one who blazes the trail to bring us to glory, to bring us to the promised land. But the trail is wrought with suffering. And the only way to glory is through suffering. And that's exactly what's pictured here in Isaiah. the servant Messiah has his ear open. He listens carefully. He listens to what God tells him. He is completely prepared to do the will of the Lord. And he is one then who awakens every morning. He awakens his ear to hear what God is teaching him and telling him to do. You might remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus would repeatedly say that everything the Father has asked him to do, that he does. And so he gives himself to complete submission so that he can help us and lead us to glory just like he goes to glory. But you notice the path to glory is given there in verse 6, in which he suffers for doing what's right. So there's a couple of things that we need to know here just about us. First, he's giving us what a disciple ought to do, awaking every morning to the open ear to what God wants us to do, awaking every morning ready to listen to God's words and ready to obey God and give ourselves up to God for his will. And then secondly, that the path that we have to glory is also a path that will be a path of suffering. Now here's a contrast in verse 6. Zion had suffered for their sins, as we saw earlier. But in this case, the Messiah's servant suffers for his righteousness. He suffers because he's done the right thing. And that's what we need to do. We're going to suffer for doing the right thing. Remember Peter talking about that? In 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks about the fact that when we suffer, we're suffering for what is right. Chapter 2, verse 20 through 22 there. We're following Jesus' example. We're suffering for what is right. We're not going to suffer for evil doing, but for doing what is right. And so that's the path to glory. It's the path that Hebrews talks about. It's the path that 1 Peter talks about as well. Interesting statement there that he gave his cheeks to those who pull the beard. So if anybody ever argues with you as whether or not Jesus had a beard, now you have the passage, okay? They're very clear, yes, he had a beard. All right? Then notice beginning at verse 7. In spite of the fact that he's suffering for doing righteously, the scripture says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth shall eat them up. So here's the same message, of course, for the servant's disciples, which would be us and all who serve the Lord. Even though there's suffering involved, he says, the Lord God helps me, just as he does for us as well. Therefore, he says, I will not be disgraced. Even though he's suffering, he's being put down, he will not be put to shame. That is, by the way, an important little phrase that you see there in verse 7. He will not be put to shame, meaning God will rescue him. This phrase is used a lot of times in the prophets and in the Psalms as well to indicate that when one is being persecuted or being attacked, who are we going to turn to? Well, we're going to turn to God. Well, is God going to rescue? If God doesn't rescue, we're put to shame. The enemy is able to gloat over the fact that we have no God to defend us. But if he rescues us, then we're not put to shame. And the enemy instead has been put down. And that's exactly what he's talking about in the rest of these verses, 8 and 9, when he says, since the Lord's going to help me, who then is going to contend with me? Who then is going to be my adversary? Let him come near and let's see how far he gets because God's helping me. He says, no one can declare me guilty. All of them are going to wear out like a garment. They're going to be eaten up. So the adversary is going to disappear. But on the other hand, the servant is going to endure forever. And so you might notice when you read those words, does that not sound a lot like what is said to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39? Same kind of words. Who is he who can contend with us? Who is against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God works out everything for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so in all things, we're more than victorious. So these words are mirrored by the Apostle Paul when he speaks about what Jesus has done for us as well. Now, in the last part of the chapter, verse 10 and 11, there is a call to those who will be obedient to the Lord and a warning to those who are not obedient to the Lord. So notice these words here. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." All right, those are the ones that are going to be successful. Those are the ones who can come out of darkness and walk in the light, is they turn and they rely on God. But look at the opposite. Verse 11, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." So here's the opposite side. Here are individuals who want to light their own path. They want to kindle their own fire and go their own way and not follow the light that God has given them out of darkness. That's the path that they want to take. And he says the end result of that is that you're going to lie down in darkness, or you're going to lie down in torment. The fires that you have built are going to consume you. So this reminds us, of course, of the words of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death." So man always wants to follow his way, and his way is always doom. It's always the end result is always death and torment, and that's exactly what he is pointing out here. So the servant then leads us in the proper way, and you'll notice especially the beginning of verse 10, when he says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" So now the Messiah is being called out as God's servant that completely obeys him. Notice back in verse 9, "Who will declare me guilty?" Only Jesus could say those words. He is sinless. No one could declare him guilty. So he stands righteous before God. He's appointed by God to be the one who sustains the weary, those who are in darkness, and bring them out. And therefore, the key is then for us to turn and rely on him and obey God's servant if we want to survive and be able to live throughout eternity with the Lord. So then this sets up then chapter 51. And what he's doing here is he's continuing his call for the people to make a change in their spiritual life, to make a spiritual change and actually return to him. So what you're going to see in this text is three times, first going down through verse 8, you're going to see him three times calling on the people to listen to him. So you see in verse 1, "Listen to me." You see it given again in verse 4, ESV, "Give attention to me." And then again, you see it in verse 7, "Listen to me." So in each of these cases, you're seeing him call upon people to actually listen to him and his appeal. Now, there's three sets of people that he's going to call to. The first, notice verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." All right, so here are individuals who are pursuing righteousness, who are seeking the Lord, who, though they're seeking the Lord, as the rest of the text is going to indicate, feel hopeless, feel like they're without direction, do not understand where to go. I think that interesting simply because that's who we're looking for. We're looking for people who are seeking but do not know how to find. That's who we want to teach. That's who we're praying that God will will lead to us so that they can learn his truths. Important prayer for all of us to make. And so he calls to those who are seeking and who are pursuing the Lord, but feel hopeless and feel like they do not have much hope. And so here's God's answer. He goes on to in verse 1, and he says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So, and as an encouragement to these who are seeking the Lord and pursuing him, he says, look, I want you to look to Abraham and to Sarah. Abraham was just one, and Sarah was barren. Look what I was able to do with them. Look how I was able to multiply them and make from them a great nation. If I can bless him and do what I have done in him, then you can turn and seek me and have confidence, just like your father Abraham had and Sarah had, and have the faith that I am going to come to your rescue. I love verse 3 there, because this is an important text to remind us of what God has been doing since chapter 3 of Genesis. In chapter 3 of Genesis, you remember that Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, curses were given. Curse on the woman, curse on the ground for the man's sake, and of course the ultimate curse, the curse of death. God reversed those curses in Genesis 12 when he gave three blessings to Abraham: the land promise, the great nation promise, and the blessing promise on all who were the offspring of Abraham. And so here is a picture of the reversal. God is saying, I'm reversing the curses. And I'm reversing the curses because I'm turning the land from being a wilderness where thorns are coming up and you have to labor hard. I'm turning that back into the Garden of Eden. I'm bringing you back into the garden. No more will you dwell in a wilderness and a desert. And then you're going to have joy and gladness, and you're going to have thanksgiving and song. If you read carefully, you will notice quite often in the book of Genesis and in the prophets, brief little mentions of God's purpose of reversing those curses that we see in chapter 3 of Genesis. And he continues to do that. And of course, we see that more ultimately pictured when we get over then into the New Testament. So it's important for us to pick up on that. And this is one of those good passages. Okay, so then he goes to the second group of people, and notice them. "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." Now, you notice how many people are referred to there. My nation, my people, and then a light to the peoples, or to the nations. He said that also back in chapter 49 and verse 6, that the servant Messiah would be a light to the end of the earth to bring salvation. So now he's telling all peoples of the earth to give attention to him, that he is going to offer a rescue for everybody in the world. Now this shows us without any doubt that when Isaiah speaks these words, he's not talking about a release from Babylonian captivity. He's not talking about some new physical exodus out of Babylon or out of Assyria. This is a spiritual exodus, and he's been mentioning that all along. Here is an exodus that brings us far, far beyond some physical release. So now he's calling upon the nations. I love, as he goes on in verse 4, "My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me." The coastlands, remember, are the ends of the earth. They're the Gentiles. "And for my arm they wait." And so he gives these strong words of, look, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. When God refers to his righteousness, it's the same thing as we studied when we looked in the book of Romans. You might remember that when we learn of God's righteousness, what are we learning about? We're learning about his faithfulness to his covenantal promises to bring salvation to us. So you notice in the Hebrew poem here, he parallels righteousness and salvation. He does it again at the end of verse 6. And so you see that. And so he says, look, my righteousness, my faithfulness to do what I said I would do is now drawing near. So I'm bringing it so it's available to you. I'm bringing it so you can't miss it. And it has gone out to you. I am acting out what I promised that I would do. And it's going to cause the Gentiles to actually have hope. And it's going to cause them to love what I have done, that I'm going to bring this justice to the nations, and this is going to be attractive to people, that they will be judged justly. They'll be ruled with a righteous king, is the idea. So in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it shall die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. This is similar to what he said at the beginning of this whole section back in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, that's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that is that all of mankind, everything earthly passes away. Everything earthly is going to be gone. Humans are going to be gone. We cannot endure without the living and abiding word of God within us that generates us. And so he says, look, everything else is going to vanish. All the nations, all the powers, everything's going to vanish. But my salvation, God says, is going to be up forever. And you will not be dismayed when my righteousness comes. It will not fail. And so he's giving us hope only in him, though, and in no one else. So then the third, listen to me, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Now you can see how different these people are than the people in verse 1. People in verse 1 are pursuing and seeking, but these people have certainly already know God. They already know righteousness. God's law is in their heart, which is what God has always wanted from his people. So what about them? Well, if they are living that way, they're under the same reproach as the servant Messiah is. And so he encourages them. He says, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. That's the third time he said that. So third time he has promised that his faithfulness and his salvation will endure. It will always be present, though what man offers will always fail, and man will be cast away. So don't fear man, because if you fear man, you're making a big mistake, because man's not going to endure anyway, and there's nothing man can do to you. You need to put your confidence then in God. So now he gives another oracle here, and in this particular case, he is actually speaking, Isaiah speaking for the people and calling on God to awaken to a new exodus. So it's an interesting prayer. Notice it. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? This is a reference to Egypt. Who pierced the dragon? Again, a reference to Egypt. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing? Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So here is this great appeal. It's appeal to God to do what he has done in the days of old, to come back, to usher a new exodus. By the way, I mean, I know I've mentioned this a lot of times before, but you're going to see this. We've already seen this new Exodus picture a number of times, and we're going to see the prophet constantly referring to God and pleading with God to bring this new Exodus for all of the people. Remember, this is more of a spiritual Exodus than it is a physical Exodus. Notice a couple of things about that paragraph. First off, of course, you see God and his power to deliver from the adversary, which is a picture of God's power to deliver us from Satan. Egypt is Satan in all of God's pictures. He is the one who takes control of God's people and will not let them go without a mighty hand to deliver them. And that's why we, Israel, remembered the Passover. That's why we remember the Lord's Supper this morning. We remember the fact that God has released us from a great enemy. He's taken us out of bondage. He has brought us across the sea and made a way for us, an impossible way, a way that would seem absolutely impossible ordinarily without God. Who can bring us through the Red Sea? Only God. Who can bring us to the other side? Only God. And so he's calling on God to do that. Now, he calls on God to do that. You'll notice in the middle of verse 10, he refers to those God that God released as those who were redeemed and those who are, beginning of verse 11, and those who are ransomed by the Lord. You recognize those words? Those are powerful New Testament words, aren't they? We saw that last week in the third chapter of Romans. The faithfulness of God is to set forth Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement by which we are ransomed, bought back, or redeemed with the highest purchase price that can be made. So just as Israel was in Egypt and were redeemed or ransomed by God, paying the price to bring them out of bondage, so we are ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. We are redeemed. And we have some beautiful songs that remind us of our redemption. Now, why is that so important? Because that is always our salvation picture. I want to impress this upon you. Our salvation picture is always a redemption picture. It's always a ransom picture. You will never find it as a picture of God pouring out his wrath because he's so angry at our sin that he has to pour his wrath out on somebody, so he pours it out on Jesus. You will never read that. You can search, please do. Search and see if you can find it. That's something that was made up. That's something that has been repeated many times. God is not pouring his wrath out on Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless, not guilty Lamb of God who is paying a purchase price to redeem us of our sins. And so that is the idea that is taking place here. It is a redemptive idea. And once we are ransomed, you notice the end of verse 11, we come to Zion with singing, we have everlasting joy, we have gladness and joy, and our sorrow and our sighing flees away. Again, what happens after every time there's an Exodus? What happens after every time there's a redemption? We sing. This is the reason we sing. I hope that even when we're not online here, I hope that you all, as maybe even small families or just even if you're alone, that you will open your songbooks or find online or something and sing. Sing to God. Why are you singing? Because he's redeemed you. Because he ransomed you. Because he brought you on an impossible journey that could not have been made any other way but by the mercy that he had for us, leading us through a path that was impossible ordinarily and could not have been made without his power. Now, beginning in verse 12, God has a response. God answers the plea for the new Exodus. Notice the words, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? And I have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? Now, you notice how he chides his people for being afraid of the oppressor, for being afraid of man and what man can do to them. He says, you don't need to be afraid of that. I'm the one who comes and comforts you. I'm the one who's going to come to your rescue. I'm going to relieve you of this. You do not have to fear that oppressor. That's just not what you ought to do, because he's going to be made, he's made like grass, and he's going to be taken away. So in verse 14, he continues their feeling of oppression. He says, he who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. I like how the NIV begins that sentence. The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. So I know you are. I know you feel imprisoned, God is saying. I know you feel like there is no escape. I would assume that every single one of us, before we came to Christ, we felt that. We felt that bondage. I hope we did. Because if we didn't, we didn't feel the greatness of his deliverance. We felt the bondage that how the oppressor had hold of us, and there was no way we could escape Satan. There was no path to get us free. And then God comes, and he sends his servant Messiah, and he sets us free. The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. What a beautiful picture. And so then verse 15, notice the encouragement. He says, I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. Now he's talking about the servant Messiah, and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Okay, two things about that, those two verses that are very, very important. First, he says, I'm the one who stirs up the seas so that its waves roar. Who are we looking at? We're looking, he says, I want you to look at the one who is able to stir the sea up and make the waves roar. If you have ever been in an ocean and you are being swallowed up by the power of the waves and you can't touch bottom, and you are fighting to stay up, and the waves are crushing you down to the bottom, there is one important principle to learn. You cannot fight the waves. They're too powerful for you. If you fight them, you will die. If you submit to them, they will release you, and they will give you freedom. And that's exactly what God is saying here. God is saying, I'm the one who has the power. I can stir up the waves. If you fight against me, you're going to lose the battle. If you submit to me, you're going to be released from the captivity of the one who keeps you captive, Satan himself. And so he then calls upon the servant Messiah again. He's saying, I put my words in your mouth. Now, why are the words in his mouth? Because he, back in chapter 50, he is the one who has a word for the weary. He is the one who can save. And he establishes then the heavens and builds the foundations of the earth. So remember back in verse 6, the physical earth and earthly things fall away. They have no power whatsoever and they vanish. But God is going to rebuild a new kingdom, a new foundations, a new heavens and new earth, as Isaiah will later call them in chapter 65. And in this new heavens and new earth, he will establish then something that could never be taken away, his kingdom that will last then forever. And he will say to Zion, you are my people. Exactly what God said to us, quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 through 18. So definitely the Messiah has done just exactly what he promised. So now you will notice that what God does, beginning in verse 17, is he calls on the people to be awakened. Back in verse 9, the people called on God to be awakened, and God says, I'm not the one that needs to wake up. You're the one that needs to be awakened. Verse 17, Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So he introduces this response to them by saying, you wake up and realize what has been done to you because of your sins. I made you drink the cup of wrath because of what you did. You were drunk on my wrath in the sense that I filled you with a full cup of wrath. And you fell down and were full of the wrath of God. But, verse 21, here's the hope. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. They're drunk with the anger of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord for their sins, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. I am always just absolutely brought to tears and astounded by God's responses in the midst of talking about his people suffering for their sins and what he's had to do to discipline them. And then to turn around and say words like this, who's going to release you? Who's going to comfort you now? Who's going to come and save you now after you have drunk to the fullest the wrath of God? Is there any hope? And God says, yes, by the way. Yes, I brought the wrath because of your sins, but I'm also the one who redeems you. He says, I'm the one, I'm the God, I'm the only one who pleads the cause of his people. Who can comfort you? And I love the words, your Lord and your God, his people. Yes, they are still his people. I'm the one who can comfort and save you, the people, from that. So going on to verse 22, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So he says, who could save you? I am, but I'm going to remove that cup of wrath from you. I'm going to remove the punishment I did to you. I'm going to put it in the hand of your tormentors, and they are now going to suffer. Those who trampled you down, those who took you out, those who you suffered severely from, I'm going to reverse that on them. Again, that's a strong, both Hebrews and 1 Peter thematics type of statement where God makes that reversal. And we're not going to go past this, but I want you to see that chapter 52 is really not a good chapter division there. Just notice how he says in 52, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there's no more shall come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. What a beautiful statement. So God says, nah, it's all over. I'm not going to allow that to happen again. And no more are the unclean and the uncircumcised going to come into your beautiful city. No more is that going to happen. Not only is that fulfilled in us, today we are part of a beautiful kingdom that God has made. We have not inherited the fullness of the kingdom yet, but we're in that beautiful kingdom, and only those whose names are written in the book of life are part of that kingdom. Later in Revelation chapter 21, he is going to give us great hope and encouragement by telling us that when that day comes, when that eternal home comes, all of those who are wicked are going to be on the outside of the city. They cannot come in. They cannot have any part of this. So the whole key throughout this text is to behold my servant. Look what my servant is going to come and do. And you say, well, what's the servant going to do? And that's what chapter 52 and 53 is going to be about, that we'll, Lord willing, look at in a couple of weeks. You'll recognize, of course, chapter 53 as another suffering servant song. It actually begins earlier than that in chapter 52, verse 13. But we're going to see how the servant comes and makes it possible for us to be released from bondage. And we're going to see that redemption mechanism that takes place there. So what is the end message for us? The powerful end message is that no matter what we have been in, what sins we have committed, what hopelessness that we have had and at times still have, when we have failed, that God is always saying to us, I'm still calling. I'm still calling. If you're not coming, it's only because of you. It is not because of me. Awake, awake, O Israel. You have an opportunity to return to God. There is never any reason for anyone to ever lose their soul. There's never any reason for everyone to feel like they could give, like they ought to give up. And it's such a powerful message. Again, where else would we find in the scriptures this great hope that God gives us? To learn about God that way, to learn that God, even when we have sinned, say, as badly as the children of Israel had, that God is still saying, would you wake up? I've called, and who's answered? I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to answer. And God has not sent us away. He has not given a certificate of divorce. He has not given up on us. And it's such a beautiful picture, a picture that you cannot find anyplace else in Scripture. Certainly, though mentioned in the New Testament, we just don't get these beautiful pictures as we do here. Before we close, does anyone, I went through that and was doing all the speaking, but does anyone have any questions or comments that you would like to make before we close out? Is there a question by anybody, comment? Absolutely. Go ahead.
I do have one question. You mentioned in verse 4, the servant's song, and you said it was, I wrote down 4 through 6, but it seemed to be longer than that. Did I write it down wrong?
No. You know, when I said you're talking about chapter 50, 4 through 6. Yeah, you're right. I said it wrong. It should be 4 through 9. But I did say 4 through 6. You're right. Okay. So 4 through 9 is more correct.
Okay. Thank you.
Anybody else?
Hey, Barry.
Yeah.
We know that this text is referring to Jesus as the servant, but how can we show that to someone else if we're teaching them from this text?
Okay. Yeah. That's a good question. First off, and this is talked about by commentators a lot of times. They talk about, well, is Isaiah saying this or whatever? The bottom line, there are certain things within the text, of course, that give us that idea. One of them would be in verse 9 of chapter 50, who can declare me guilty? That could only be said of the Messiah, who could declare me guilty? Who is the one back in chapter 50, verse 4, who would be able to sustain with the word him who is weary, who awakens, he awakens his ear to hear those who are taught. You might remember that in Hebrews chapter 10, those same words are used that are actually exact quotation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Where God gives him an open ear, or translated in the Septuagint and by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 there, as a body you have prepared for me. So there's two ways always to figure out, is this talking about the Messiah or not when you're reading a prophetic statement? Number one is look carefully at the context. Does the one he's speaking about, is it only fulfilled in what we know is the Messiah later on? And then number two, are there any parts of this text where there's quotations in the New Testament to refer to the Messianic age and to refer to the Messiah. In this case, we have a number of those references, and one here, Hebrews 10, also Hebrews chapter 2. There's references here of him sustaining the weary and bringing us through and being our trailblazer. So those are powerful references to that. And there are others, chapter 51, verse 16, the day's going to come. He establishes the foundations and says to Zion, you're my people. There's dual passages on that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken as opposed to a kingdom that can. There's a contrast there. You are my people, quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 17 and 18. So a number of passages like that. And then as you follow this servant song pattern, when you then, and of course, by the way, the real obvious one is chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Definitely a Messiah reference. But then when you get to chapter 52, and you go to verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news to happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Definitely quoted in the New Testament, quoted by Paul to refer to the Messiah coming as king. And then, of course, when we get to chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, no question he's talking about the Messiah. By the way, all these passages the Jews believed were referring to the Messiah, even though they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So, yeah, good question. That's something, again, two things you always want to look at. Context, what's being said, could it only be the Messiah, or is there a greater fulfillment of the Messiah, and are there New Testament passages where it's quoted?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate that. That helps me understand prophecy as a whole as it relates to the Messiah, especially new in this text, going in Isaiah 53, that's obviously talking about Jesus. But I just wanted to know, just for my confidence.
You bet.
Someone ever asked me that question. So
thank you. Yeah, that's a good question. And by the way, next Sunday morning, again, Lord willing, my plan is to talk about Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. It's a great psalm of hope for us. We recognize it as a psalm about Jesus on the cross, but it is actually, first and foremost, a reference for hope and restoration from God. And we'll talk a lot more about this prophetic way that God uses prophecy in the Old Testament and how he connects it in the New Testament. So that's a really good, important question. Anybody else? Okay. Pleasure being with everyone this evening. Always excited to do these kinds of lessons, and so I think that's it's really cool. Franco, are you available there to lead us in a closing prayer? Not necessarily. Don't hear. Franco, can you lead us in a closing prayer?
Yes.
Okay.
Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts, thankful for your goodness and for your mercy and for your grace, but most of all for your love. You've been our Father, and Father, we come before you at this difficult time asking you to be with us, that we'll draw closer to you and closer to each other, and that, Father, this too may pass as we face these challenges. We ask you, Father, to be with the Shatins, and we're so grateful that we're able to study your word, that we're able to see other Christians and fellowship with them through technology. But, Father, we miss being with each other the way you designed it. And, Father, we continue to pray for our elders and our deacons, for Barry, Teresa, and Patrick, and Misty, that you'll be with them, and that, Father, you'll continue to encourage us as a congregation to love you deeply, to grow, to honor you, and to draw others close to you because of the way we've lived our lives, and that, Father, we'll sacrifice ourselves for the cause of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, the foyer is open. Sure, nice to have everybody today.
Hey, Barry, I want to put in a formal request I was talking with Maria about earlier, that once we're through this whole